Good morning.
Good morning.
Today we are actually going to finally get into Genesis, so that's good. Last week we talked about God's introduction to Israel as the great Yahweh, the I Am with you. And today we're going to do a little bit more of introduction as we talk a little bit about the culture and the belief system that Israel was coming out of in their experience in Egypt, but we are going to get into Genesis because that shouldn't take us too long. A.W. Tozer, in his book Knowledge of the Holy, said, "No religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. We tend by a secret law of our soul to move toward our mental image of God." So as I mentioned last week, after understanding the revelation of God as Yahweh to his people, he's now going to use Moses to write a book of origins, both of the origins of the world and also of the origins of Israel. So they have a basis of relationship to him as the Elohim of their forefathers, who is now, they understand, the God with us. But as good hermeneutics tells us, we have two things we need to understand as we come to Scripture. We have to read Scripture on two different levels. The first one is we have to understand what the original readers or the original hearers first understood. And second, we have to remember that we have the full revelation of Scripture at our fingertips now. So, in other words, we get to cheat where Israel didn't get to cheat when they first heard it. We get to look at the end of the story as well. So, to back up to where the Hebrew people are coming out of Egypt, where they've lived and served and worked as slaves, we're going to go back into an understanding of the Egyptian belief system for a moment. Voltaire once said, "God created us in his own image, and man returned the favor." And Romans 1 talks about that. So this is Egypt's attempt to return the favor. They have a belief system that is in direct conflict with the story that God is going to present in Genesis and that Moses is going to write and read aloud to the nation of Israel. I believe God brought Israel out of Egypt because they had begun to buy into a culture and a belief system that was going to destroy their capability of being God's messengers to the rest of mankind. He chose them to be the messengers of his story of redemption, both of Israel itself, but also of mankind and the world. And Egypt had a story. They had a story that they wrote on their pyramids, in their temples, on the tombs of their kings, that was going to go in direct conflict with what God wanted to say through Israel. So he had to pull them out. Our church recently went through a DVD series by Ray Vanderland. It was amazing. It's called God Heard Their Cry. I've got to encourage you guys as a church, whether it's in Sunday school or in some kind of home group or something, God Heard Their Cry by Ray Vanderland is awesome as you understand how God is pulling Israel out of Egypt. So I will recommend that to you. Our church went through it, and I'm going to get some of these ideas that I'm going to bring this morning from that series, but I'm going to try not to steal too much of his thunder because I really do want y'all to get to go through that yourselves. So Egypt did have a story, and their story, they have a hero. His name is Pharaoh. Pharaoh is the one person who stands directly in between the chaos and disorder that is so prevalent in our world, that is so ready to overtake our lives. And the one person standing in between the Egyptians and chaos is Pharaoh. Pharaoh is the person who brings what Hebrew people would call shalom, peace and order, or what the Egyptians would call mat, into the world directly by his rituals in the temple. As Pharaoh does the ritual of the sun god in the temple, he is ensuring that tomorrow the sun is going to rise as it did today, and it's going to go across the sky, and then it's going to go underneath the world as the Egyptians believed it did in a boat, and then it's going to come up again the next day. And if Pharaoh is not doing this ritual, then tomorrow the sun is not going to rise. And we laugh a little bit at that as we think about it, but really consider where we come from. If our God decided that the sun is not going to rise tomorrow, it's not going to rise. So don't laugh too much. Fortunately, we have a God that doesn't depend on us to keep the order of his creation going. Pharaoh is also the one who's going to make the Nile flood next year and create a gorgeous paradise. Goshen was in the land of this paradise. It's beautiful. And if Pharaoh doesn't do his rituals right, then the Nile is not going to flood and we're not going to have crops. It is Pharaoh who's going to make it possible for your wife to have a healthy baby. It is Pharaoh who brings order into this chaos through his arbitration to the gods. Egyptian scripture states something very interesting. They almost got it right. In the beginning, there was a watery swamp, and rising out of that swamp was a small mound on which the creator god stood, possibly Amun-Ra. And he spoke out of the chaos and created, in the space of the cosmic ocean, an air bubble in the center of water above and water beneath. And the sky, that air, becomes a god, and then he creates earth, which also becomes the god Geb. And everything that is life happens in this air bubble. And the sun traversing across this top of that air bubble and then coming underneath it is the most important thing for the Egyptians. And it is Pharaoh who makes this possible. Now, there were about 3,000 temples in Egypt, so Pharaoh could not be all places at once, making all things possible all the time. So he delegated his authority to the priests, and the priests would continue their ritual for Pharaoh, but they would say to the gods, I am here under the direct authority of Pharaoh, who is the person that you recognize as authority, and I'm doing this in his name. So this is in the name of Pharaoh, so accept this on those terms. Pharaoh called himself God on earth, and when he is finished living his life on earth, he will ascend the ramp of his pyramid up into the sun, and he will become the sun god, Amun-Ra, one more time. So Pharaoh is the highest authority in the Egyptian world. He makes order, and he makes the gods happy. So let's boil this down to two basic concepts about Pharaoh and his ability to bring order out of chaos. There are two basic problems that Egypt has created for Israel, and it's going to create a conflict with God's story. One, the human is deified. This human Pharaoh is going to become God, and therefore, morality is going to be based on what one human decrees, or it could be on what the majority of the humans say morality should be, or what the individual decides is right. So that is completely opposite to what God tells us in Genesis. It is God who decrees what is good, what is moral, what is right for man. It is God who decides that it is not right for babies to be thrown into the Nile, where man may decide that that's okay, to keep Israel from getting too strong. It is God who decides it is not all right to sacrifice the elderly or the unborn or the weak. It is God who decrees absolute morality to mankind. And I think God chooses in the book of Exodus to give us a fantastic demonstration of how God actually feels about Pharaoh, a man he created. We never hear Pharaoh's name. He's not important enough for us to know whether he was Ramses or some other Pharaoh god in the Egyptian culture. He's just a Pharaoh. He's just this man who calls himself Pharaoh, who rules in Egypt, who God is going to wreak havoc on his ideology and his life. In Genesis, we're going to find out that it is God alone who knows, and this is going to be one of the themes we're going to see today and in the next couple of weeks, that it is God alone who knows what is good for man as his creator. Ray had a quote that I had to write down because I really loved it. He said, one reason why God brought his people into Egypt was that he wanted them to understand the difference between the two stories. He wasn't looking for a messenger only. He was looking for someone to be the message. Israel was to be the message of redemption to the world. And to be the message, you have to buy the story. So Israel was brought into Egypt. They were made very content in the land of Goshen. If you've ever seen a picture of Goshen, it's not what you think of when you think of Egypt. I always think of Indiana Jones going through the pyramids, and it's dusty, and there's, you know, all this stuff. It's gorgeous. It's beautiful. It's feels like a little bit of paradise on earth if you look at where that actually is. So they're in the land of Goshen. It's beautiful. They're farming and shepherds, and life is charming. It's good. It's easy. And the Egyptian lifestyle is calling to the people of Israel. And they're beginning to forget their roots. They're beginning to forget the God of their fathers. They've begun to worship as their neighbors had. They've begun to buy into the wrong story. In Joshua 24:14, Joshua says something very interesting. God has already brought them out of Egypt. He's shown them all the miracles. He's done all of these great works. And Joshua still has to speak for God, telling them, "Now, therefore, fear Yahweh and serve Him in sincerity and truth. And put away the gods which your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve Yahweh." Why would he have to tell them again to do that? This lifestyle must be very alluring for it to still call to them after they're already in the promised land. Look again in Ezekiel 26-8. "On that day I swore to them to bring them out from the land of Egypt into a land that I had selected for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. I said to them, 'Cast away, each of you, the detestable things of his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am Yahweh, your God.' But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. They did not cast away the detestable things of their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt." So what do you do to bring a people that is starting to get sucked into a culture out of the culture? You let them see the flip side of the culture. You let them see the devastating effects of a culture that says that it is okay to be evil toward the weak, that says that you can throw the helpless babies into the Nile because Pharaoh says it's okay. So you show them the flip side, and then you teach them of Yahweh, of God with us. So let's begin in Genesis chapter 1. It's going to be God's relationship to creation. That's the theme this week, God's relationship to his people in creation. He's going to show the Israelites the answer to some of the questions they're going to be obsessed with as they come out of Egypt. They're going to want to know, who brings order from chaos? Is there order that will bring us this shalom that we long for? We live in constant fear of chaos. Can you bring us the peace that we desire? Who is most powerful and worthy of worship? What is the nature of the God we are going to be serving now that we are not serving Pharaoh and the plethora of gods we served in Egypt? Will Yahweh finally bring about shalom from the chaos that has entered our lives? What is the rest of the story? The three main topics that our author is going to cover, Moses is going to cover in Genesis, are going to be God, man, and the land. That keeps coming back again and again. The overarching outline of Genesis, if you're going to give it a title, it's going to be the glory of God in Christ. And then Moses is going to systematically cover head title, need for redemption, and underneath that, you're going to have the absence of sin, you're going to have the advent of sin, you're going to have the aftermath of sin, you're going to have the attachment of sin. And then he's going to start a new section, and he's going to call this the path to redemption. You can put in parentheses people, land, and law. So that's the overarching outline of Genesis as we begin chapter 1. Glory of God in Christ. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Very first word in Hebrew is Bereshit. It always implies that what has begun will have an ending. There's a parallel just in Genesis by itself when Jacob talks about the end of days. So you've begun something, there's going to be an end of days. What does that tell us about God? We're starting out as Israelites, coming to the text for the first time. We're hearing this immediately. What does that tell us? He's already begun something with a plan for ending it. What does that tell us? Having the full view of Scripture, he began creation knowing the pain that it would cause him. But also, by beginning of this word, the author has already introduced us to the end of the story. So we're already going to be looking forward to the opposite of Bereshit, which is the Aharit, the end. So if there's a beginning, there must be an end. So we're starting looking at the beginning, but we're already anticipating there's going to be an end to this story. God knows the end of the story. As I said, we get to cheat. Look at Isaiah 65:17. "Behold, I will create a new heaven and a new earth." Revelation 21:1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth coming down out of heaven. So we already know the end of the story, but the Israelites are getting to anticipate this at the beginning. What else is it established for us? There's seven words in the opening of Genesis, the perfect number of words. It's established that God, the Elohim of the patriarchs that they knew, is in fact the creator of the world. And because of this Bereshit, because of this beginning, he has a work that is going to be tied to the ending when the future end of days will come. Thirdly and lastly, if God created the heavens and the earth, all of the ancient Near East society, a well-ordered society, was based upon the ability to own land and give possession of land to others. So if God is recounting the creation of land, then he is establishing his authority to give the inheritance of that land to the people of Israel. It's his to give to whomever he wishes. Genesis 2 through 5. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning one day. Some interesting things in this first part. Formless and void. I believe, as I've mentioned before, that this creation account is what we would call anthropocentric. In other words, it's all about man. It's all about mankind. God is creating the perfect habitation for man. So everything that Moses is directing us toward is going to see that creation is all about God preparing a perfect place for man. When it says God created the heavens and the earth, backing up to verse 1 real quick, the heavens and the earth in Hebrew never means universe. So don't take it as God creating the universe here. He's specifically narrowing this down to God creating our perfect place. And earth is never meant as our planet. They didn't think in those terms. So earth is actually literally translated into dry land. So he created the heavens and the dry land. We're going to see that same word in verse 10. God called the dry land earth. And you see that later when Moses talks about the parting of the Red Sea. The Israelites walked across on dry land. So that sets us up for a couple interesting things. So God has begun to form a water world planet into a perfect habitation for man. God is doing something specifically beneficial for us. It says the earth was formless and empty. Excuse me. Hebrew uses the word tohu for formless. Later this word tohu, formless, is going to be contrasted with a word that kind of rhymes with it, toh, which is good. So right now the earth is not good. The earth is not good yet. The earth is not good for man yet. So this is tohu, it's formless. Isaiah 45:18 uses tohu when it says that when Israel is pulled out, the people of Israel are pulled out of the land, what's more, it becomes a desert, a barren wasteland, a not good place for people to live. And the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. This is Ruach Elohim. Ruach is a word for wind or breath. So some people have tried to translate that as God was blowing across the face of the waters. But it's immediately paired with a word. This moving word is actually a hovering. Wind doesn't hover. I've never seen wind hover before. So what this is pointing us to is the Spirit of God that we understand as the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit of God is hovering over the surface of the waters. He's showing us again something about the relationship we have to God in creation. So we have God the Father, Elohim, creating the heavens and the earth in verse 1. We have the Spirit hovering over the surface of the waters. The Spirit is the giver of life. And now we look at verse 2 and 3. And God said, "Let there be light." Now, we're going to have to back up a little bit because our original audience may not have understood this quite completely. But in John chapter 1, we have something very important. And please do turn with me to John chapter 1. I know y'all are probably familiar with this, but it's important to understand. And God said, "Let there be light." And in John chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word," something spoken, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So this spoken thing was God. He was in the beginning with God, so He was eternally God. All things came into being through Him, so this Word is the Creator. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. It's a way to say the opposite of what He just said. He's making a point. "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." So we have this Word. So we have started with the Father, Elohim. We've gone with the Ruach Elohim, the Spirit of God. And now we have who? We have the Son of God. All three parts of the Trinity are directly involved in creation. God is the supreme commander and director. Jesus is the physical manifestation of the Father, the executor of His will. And then the Spirit brings life through the acts of Jesus. So within two verses of this very beginning of Scripture, we have the three parts of the Godhead already involved in creation. 3-5. "Let there be light. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light good." He didn't call the darkness good. I think that's interesting. Have you all heard anything about some of the new research that the scientists are doing? They've discovered this thing that they call dark matter that actually has some sort of weight and substance to it. I think that's really interesting that Moses says that God had to separate the light from the darkness. And just now we're finally discovering that maybe darkness actually has some sort of substance to it that maybe God had to separate from the light. God called the light good. He separated the light from the darkness. "And there was evening and there was morning one day." That's a little bit different than everything He's going to say from here on. He's going to say the second day, or He's going to say the third day, or so on and so forth. But one day, this is unusual, but he's beginning a story. He's creating anticipation. So we've had all of this happening one day. And so Israel's leaning forward and going, "Well, is there a second day? What happens the second day? What's going on?" Okay. So Moses is creating. He's a good storyteller. So he's creating anticipation. So God called the light day. Notice God seeing and calling as we go through this. Just make mental note of them or underline them or something, because we're going to come back to that later. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night, and there was evening and there was morning one day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters above from the waters below." God made the expanse and separated the waters. God said, and then He makes. God keeps doing this. God said, and then He makes. God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning, a second day. So God has created something that structurally holds a layer of water above from the layer of water beneath, and we're going to call it sky. They called it heaven. Better word for us is sky. This is not necessarily referring to the atmosphere or something above the atmosphere. Not necessarily, because think about it when we use it in English. A bird flies across the sky. There's going to say the same thing about that later on when God creates the birds to fly across the sky. So birds fly across the sky. But then we also see stars in the night sky. We have planes that fly across the sky, but you can also see the shuttle going across the sky. So when the Hebrews look up, they see the sky. They're not going to start delineating the different layers like we would in English. So this, we'll call it sky. And there was evening and there was morning, a second day. Did you notice anything missing? I didn't used to. When God finished separating the light from the darkness, He called it light and darkness, and He called it good. The second day, He hasn't called it good. Why? Well, if God is all about creating the perfect place for man, man isn't good in water unless he's treading water, and he can only do that for so long. So he's got an air bubble, he's got water above and water below. Why doesn't he call it good? It's not ready for man yet. It's not tohu. It's still a little bit tohu. So what God doesn't say is very interesting. I think that points us toward his goal of this Genesis passage. This is supposed to be a good place for man. 9 through 13. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." That's good for man. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. So God has created dry land. So the waters are gathered into dry, away from this dry ground that God has created. Moses parted the Red Seas and they walked across on dry ground. Moses is setting us up for two very interesting things. We've got a judgment when waters cover dry land in two different episodes. We've got the flood coming very soon. It's going to be God's judgment on the chaos that's coming into earth, the not good that's coming into earth. And it's also God's judgment on the Egyptians as they pursue the Israelites onto the dry land and the waters cover them again. Moses is a smart guy. He's got it all figured out before he even gets to the part two of the story. And then part two of what Moses is saying here. God put seed-bearing plants and fruit-bearing plants on the earth. Verse 11, then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a third day. So he's done two things in one day. He's called both of them good after the separate instance. He's put seed-bearing plants. These are trees and bushes that are good for food. They're good for man. Doesn't say anything about the grass yet. We're going to talk about that later, but that's not Moses' point yet. He's putting stuff that's good for food for man in the ground. Genesis 14 through 19. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of heaven to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons." We're going to come back to that term. "And for days and for years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Something else interesting. God doesn't name the sun and the moon. Why? Well, maybe for the same reason he doesn't name Pharaoh. They're not important enough to name right here. Why are they not important enough to name? In Egypt, the Israelites were worshiping the sun and the moon. Not important to worship. God has placed them in the sky. I made these things. Therefore, I have the power over them. I am in control over them, not Pharaoh. They don't even deserve being mentioned in this account because who's the hero? Me. They're only important. Notice, he placed them. This is the first purpose statement. He placed them for a function. They're only important because of their function for man. So stop worshiping them. I deserve worship. Only me. So let's look at what they're there for. There's a purpose statement. Why are they there for? They're to separate the day from the night and to be for signs and for seasons. I'd like to open that up a little bit. John wrote a book of signs. They say that the first part of John is the book of signs. That's another word for miracles. So the celestial bodies are placed in motion to mark the coming of miracles. Does this work? Well, what immediately comes to our mind? Great miracle of God with us on earth, Jesus Christ, was marked by a star. When Moses held up his hands during a battle, a miracle happened. Time stops. Sun didn't move. That's a big miracle. God is with us. And Hezekiah asked for a miracle, and he watched the sunlight move backwards on the steps that they used to count time. So does this work? Yes, I think it does. They're in place to mark miracles and for seasons. What marked the seasons for the Israelites? Their feast days. What are feast days? They are the times when Israel would stop and focus on God and what he has done. And they are also, as we look back from the full source of Scripture, they're the things that point toward Christ, and they point toward the redemption of mankind. So they have been put in place to mark miracles and feasts. specifically good for man, we need to be reminded all the time of God and His goodness, of His provision for His redemption, for His salvation. They're in place to mark those things. They have a purpose. Verse 20. Then God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the sky." God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the water swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." There was evening, and there was morning, a fifth day. I'm going to take the end of that first before I forget it. God blessed them. This is the first instance of blessing. What is blessed? Life. Life is blessed. All life is blessed. Man is a special part of life, but as soon as life is created on earth, God blesses them and says, "Be fruitful and multiply. You belong here. This is part of creation. You are here for man, but you are to be blessed as well because you have life." So this is the first day of living creatures. God creates the birds, the water creatures, reptiles and amphibians. All of those are included in that idea. And then he singles out, God created the great sea monsters. We don't really talk about great sea monsters in our culture anymore. Maybe because we don't see them very much. But there is probably an authorial reason that Moses is singling out the great sea creatures. This word is tannin, which means reptile, and gedol, which means great, large, or awesome. So these are the great big reptiles. God created the great big reptiles. Where do we find a great big reptile in Scripture? Isaiah 27:1. Let's turn there with me real quick. I'm sure you guys haven't noticed this before. Isaiah 27:1. "In that day, Yahweh will punish Leviathan." We've heard about him in Job. "The fleeing serpent with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea." So we have this Leviathan that's mentioned in the Bible. Did you know that the Canaanites that Israel is going to start mixing with worshiped something called Leviathan? So what is Moses setting apart? God created the lights. Don't worship them. They're not even worth being named. And God created the great sea creatures, including Leviathan. Don't worship them either. The Canaanites are messed up. You're going into a wrong culture. Yes, ma'am. The dragon? I haven't studied this passage enough to know for sure, but I'm assuming dragon may have another term for Leviathan. I'm not sure. It may be another term. I don't know. Could be a shark. I don't know. I don't know, but Scripture is full of that kind of stuff. I haven't gotten to study further enough to know what dragon is. I just saw Leviathan. And made sense. So God says, don't worship the sun. I made it. Don't worship the great reptiles. I made them too. I have dominion over them. If I made them, I've got dominion over them. So back up and pay attention. So Genesis 24:1-24. "Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle or livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind and the cattle after their kind and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good." God keeps saying he's going to do it and then doing it. I think that's something else we need to pay attention to. What is this God that we are serving as Israelites coming out of Egypt? We're serving a God who says, I'm going to do this, and he does it. I'm going to do this, and he does it. I'm going to do what's impossible for man to do. I'm going to create out of nothing. He does it. I'm going to bring life where there was no life before, and he does it. I think we need to pay attention to that. Have you all noticed so far that everything is being produced by what was there before? Let the waters teem, as in let the waters bring forth the abundance of fish and reptiles and things. Let the land produce. But this is very interesting. It says, let the land produce, like you said, with the fish. But then in 25, it specifically goes back and says, God made the beasts of the earth. So just in case we got any wrong ideas about the beasts of the earth as opposed to the fish in the sea, you're not supposed to worship them either. God is the creator of the animals. So also, the land produces the animals just as it produced the vegetation, but especially Hebrews are going to look at the land animals, and they're going to see more of a mammal family. They're going to see more of a relationship to them, blood and life in them. So it's specifically going back and saying God made them. It takes God to put the life into the animals for them to live and move. So there's two distinctions that the author is making here on the creation of animals. One, that the land produces them, but God must give them life. So God makes the animals. But two, we're also being set up for a different kind of making that's going to be the grand finale of this creation. The land produced the animals and God gave life to them, but that is not how he's going to create the last thing. God also does something very important. He divides the land animals into three groups. The NIV makes it a little bit more clear for me. It says the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals. God created something else good for man, the livestock. They don't need it yet. He's given them all the food to eat that they need, but there's provision even for the future. So what is last? Man. And man, we don't have time. So next week I'm going to try to cover the relationship to God and creation in man, and then we're going to cover the relationship to God and sin as well. But let me cover some final thoughts that I have in this part of creation as we close. We know who God is by his actions, and then we know why he acts because of who he is. We talked about that last week. So what did he want the Israelites to see from this creation account, and what are we supposed to see as well? The provision of God in creation is like my brother and sister-in-law are expecting a baby. And as they're expecting a baby, they've created a whole room that's just for this baby. In fact, my brother had to clear out his desk and move his desk out of the room because it's not his room anymore, it's baby's room. So as God is creating, it reflects the expectation of a parent for a child. He's provisioning a planet for his most special creation. Why does God take a number of days, periods of time to create? Couldn't God have spoken and all of it would have come into motion all at once? Yes. But what does Israel need to see? A systematic progression of creation. And they see from that, from what he does, that God is a God of order. God is the God of order in whom there is life. Where there is order, there is life. And God, our God, Yahweh, is the God of order. Only from God's hands can you move from chaos, this watery world, to structure and order. And we see from all of this part of creation that God is that God of order that Israel is longing for. I asked you to pay attention. God is seeing a lot in this passage. Why is it important for Moses to tell us that God is seeing? This word for seeing is always used as God having done or as doing something or about to do something specifically beneficial to man. That's awesome. We sometimes translate it as provide in our English translations, but literally it kind of comes out in Hebrew as the idea of God sees to it. So if I say, Steve, I need you to clean up something, can you see to it? It's kind of that idea. God sees to it. He's providing. The first person to ever ascribe a name to God in Scripture is a poor, lonely Egyptian pregnant girl named Hagar in Genesis 16:13, and she calls him El Roy. You are the God who sees. You're the God who sees to it for me. You're providing for me in the midst of this desert. You're taking care of me. In Genesis 22, Abraham uses this same verb when Isaac says, Daddy, where's the lamb? And he says, God is seeing to the lamb. That mountain where that happens, where God sees to it, is later called the Lord provides, or God sees to it. And the very interesting thing that God does is that becomes the Temple Mount later on. There's a reason for all of that. So God sees to it for man here, but this is also very interesting because Moses is also setting us up for a tragedy. Remember, I talked about a tragedy is going to occur that's going to take us from an ideal state to the unideal state. God is going to go from seeing the good that he has provided in creation to soon he's going to be seeing the wickedness, the chaotic evil of man in the opening of the flood account. So God goes from seeing that it is good to God goes to seeing evil. God will no longer see the toe in his creation. He's going to see how great man's wickedness, the ra'ah, on the earth had become. God is making sure that the people of Israel know from the very beginning that God knows what is tov, what is good for man, and what is ra, what is bad for man. He's setting himself up as that God. Later on, we're going to see a created woman who's going to try to see for herself that the fruit is good and desirable for gaining wisdom, to be like God, knowing tov and ra for yourself. 4, God is a God of structure. Moses has set this up with 3 types of formless void. So he started out with a night and day, which is then filled with the sun, moon, and stars. We started out with a water and sky that is filled with fish and birds. And we started out with water and land, which is filled with beasts of the field and mankind. Last thing, there's a significance to God naming each thing he creates. In the ancient Near East, you had power over something if you named it. That exerted your authority over it, that exerted your claim over it. So God has named the 4 elements here. The Greeks got it wrong. First it's light in verse 5, then it's air in verse 8, then it's earth in verse 10, then it's water in verse 10 as well. He's established his authority over each of the basic aspects of creation. So he's saying, Israel, in Egypt, you worshiped the earth and called it Geb. I created it and placed it in subjection to myself. I made the earth good for you. Do not worship the earth. Why would you worship me? In Egypt, you worship the sun, the moon, the gods of the stars. Who created light? I, the Lord, have created light. I set the planets in motion for the purpose of helping you. Why worship them? Worship me. I created them good for you. Chip Ingram and Howard Hendricks have 2 quotes that are very similar, and I think that's awesome coming from 2 people that are much wiser than I am. Chip Ingram says, how we think about God will determine our relationship to him. God is forming Israel's thought process about God. Howard Hendricks says, what comes into your mind when you think of God controls how you respond to him. So God is controlling Israel's response to him by showing them, I am the God who creates the good for you. I know what is good and evil for you. And that last idea of God being our Father and creating a special provisional place for us, there's a very special verse to me, Zephaniah 3:17. It says, he rejoices over you with singing. Talk about God the Father rejoicing over creation. He rejoices over mankind and his creation with singing. It's like God coming to the crib of the world, and he rejoices over us with singing. We have the I am with you God who has created everything good for us. So next week we're going to finish with the creation of man, and then we're going to start talking about the tragedy, the relationship of God to us in sin, when he stops singing over us and starts weeping over us, as Jesus did over Jerusalem. Would you all pray with me? Father God, I thank you for Genesis. I thank you for how it has helped to shape, to better shape my view of you, Lord. I ask that we would see you for who you are, that we would see you for the God who knows the good for us and knows the bad for us, and trust in you to provide the good for us and to steer us away from the bad, that we would not see for ourselves, but that we would trust that you are the God who sees to it for us. I thank you that you are Yahweh, you are the God with us, that you are the creator of all of these things that could take your place, but you have shown us should not, because they are yours, and you put them in place for us. I ask that the earth and its pull would not overcome us, but that we would see your Son, Jesus Christ, as the ultimate fulfillment of creation, and that we would act like him, that we would be like him, and that we would fix our eyes on heaven, fix our eyes on the time when we will be with you in perfect harmony once again, when you will restore our relationship to its fullest extent. I thank you for who you are and for what you have done for us, and I ask that you would walk with us this week in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.